Returning back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 57, the text that we have read together. The genius of Isaiah is without parallel. It is impossible to read this prophecy without being impressed with the richness of the language and the beauty of the imagery. From any perspective, this book is a literary masterpiece. But yet soaring above the majestic style is the profound message of the everlasting gospel. And it is with theological precision that equals the Apostle Paul that this Prince of Prophets expounds the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. A gospel that's defined in terms of God's elect servant, the Christ, the only mediator between God and men. And the corollary to the gospel is that men are commanded to believe. Put the text that we have read in the context. You all know chapter 53 that gives that amazing prophecy. Almost the prophet Isaiah foreshadowing as though in echo the gospel narratives of the suffering servant, that one that took upon himself the sins of his people, that took the iniquities of his people and bore the chastisement for the peace of his people. What a declaration of the gospel we have in Isaiah 53. Followed in chapter 55 by that gracious gospel invitation to come. You're thirsty, you have no money, but buy and receive this gospel of grace. Come unto the Lord, seek the Lord, while he may be found. What a gracious gospel invitation paralleling the Lord Jesus who said, come unto me, come unto me. But yet in chapters 56 and 57, the first part, we have a terrible description of the people's sin. And notwithstanding the beauty of the gospel, and notwithstanding the clarity of the call to life in the gospel, sinners are so dead, they are so blind, they are so deaf, they are so insensitive that they can look the gospel head on and yet stay in that state of misery. A stumbling block had to be removed, or sinners would not, and they could not come to life. And that brings us to the text that we want to reflect on and meditate this morning. Verse 14 speaks of that stumbling block, that obstacle that had to be taken out of the way. And that brings us to the proposition this morning that unless grace takes away that obstacle, unless the grace of God removes that stumbling block, there is no hope for sinners. Unless the God of grace interrupts and intervenes, there is no hope for the wicked. But it is because God is who he is that salvation is even a possibility. And it is because God is who he is and has done what he has done in ordaining his son that salvation becomes not just a vague possibility, but salvation can become a reality. And this text before us is one of the great high water marks of Isaiah's prophecy. Its message is profoundly simple. But yet the message is profoundly complex with paradoxes. We have a God that is so high, a God that is so far, but yet a God that comes to dwell with those that are so low. The word grace does not occur in this text at all. But I submit to you that the fact of grace and the reality of grace is between every line. Grace is the magnet that draws sinners, obstinate sinners, dead sinners. It is grace that is the magnet that irresistibly draws sinners to himself. And that's the theme then that I want us to reflect on this morning, the magnetism of grace. The magnetism of grace. And there are three statements that I want us to make from the text to highlight the power of grace and the need of grace. Can I draw attention first of all to the God of grace, and let us learn here that the God of grace is the sinner's only hope. The God of grace is the sinner's only hope. If sinners are left to themselves, they are helpless. Sinners that are left to themselves are hopeless. They are without God. They are without hope. And the more we can understand something of the greatness of God, the more we can begin to see something of the greatness of grace. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. He draws attention to the character of God, to the person of God, to see the greatness of God. And by seeing the greatness of God, we can begin to be amazed with his grace. We learn, first of all, that God is sovereign. Verse 15, he is the high and the lofty one. That one that is high, that one that is lifted up, that one literally that is self-raised, inherently and infinitely high. It's the same terminology that you have back in that well-known vision of Isaiah in chapter 6. You remember there toward the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, it was the year that King Uzziah died, that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It's the same language, exactly the same words that describe the Lord here. Isaiah saw that in chapter 6 in the year that King Uzziah died. By the time we come to chapter 57, not only had Uzziah died, but Jotham had died, and Ahaz was dead, and it wouldn't be long before Hezekiah was dead. Earthly kings come, and earthly kings go. But here is that one that remains high and lifted up. Here is this one that is the King of Kings. This one that is the Lord of Lords. This one that rules absolutely, independently, unaffected and uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. This one that owes nothing to the creature. This one that is uninfluenced, I say, by the creature. He owes nothing to anyone. The sovereign. The King. Infinite King. Infinite Lord. Overall. And I suggest that as we reflect here for a moment upon the absolute sovereignty of God, it highlights for us the source of grace. Where does grace come from? Where does grace come from? This display of favor that we do not deserve, this display of favor that we cannot earn, where does it come from? It comes from God. It comes from the sovereign will and the good pleasure of this one that is absolutely King. His sovereign pleasure that interrupts the sinner's will. He loves because he loves. And the reason for grace, and this becomes essential to our understanding of grace, that the reason for grace is found not within the recipient of the grace, but in the giver of grace. We define grace as that unmerited favor, that display of God's favor that he demonstrates irrespective of man's merits or even man's demerits. There's no man good enough to lay claim to grace. There's no man that can say, "So I'm so bad that God be..." No, God owes the creature nothing. God is not gracious because of the object of the grace. He's gracious because of his own will and his own heart and his own pleasure. The reason for grace is found within the sovereign will. But that's not reason for despair. That's the only reason that we have for hope. For if God was not a God of grace, if God was not a God of grace, if God is not a God of grace, there is no hope for any man. But there is hope. There is hope because this one that is absolutely sovereign, this one that is high and lifted up, is the source. I love that statement that Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 7, is it? People are about to enter into the promised land. And Moses, in his last sermon to these people, warns them that they're not to misinterpret the goodness of God. And he says to them, God did not love you and God's not giving you this great land because you were a big nation, because you're not, you're small, you're puny. Not because of your righteousness, because you have none, you have no righteousness. Not because you're great, no. God loved you, he says, simply because he loved you. The reason for love, the reason for divine love is found within God himself. The source of this magnetic grace. But we learn also that God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. God is infinite. God is absolutely beyond our comprehension. He reveals himself to us. We grasp and understand something of what he reveals about himself. But ultimately, God is incomprehensible. He is infinite. And I suppose of all of the perfections of God, the old Westminster Shorter Catechism asks that question, who is God? What is God? God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite in his being. Eternal he is, immutable he is. And I think of all, at least in my own mind, of all of the perfections of God, all of which are infinite and therefore incomprehensible, the one that is most beyond us is the fact that God is eternal. He inhabits eternity. He takes up his residence. This is his residence. He is in eternity. He is eternal. What is eternity? What does it mean to be eternal? You and I are creatures of time. Everything we know is defined in terms of time. I can understand something of the past. I can anticipate something of the future. We say we live in the present. Yeah, what does that mean? How long is the present? How long is the present? I no sooner say something that I think is in the present and all of a sudden it's past. For us, the present is more of a notion than it is a reality. I understand past easily. I understand the future expectancies, but the present for us, it's here, it's now. How long is it? Now it's gone. We live in the succession of moments, but God is eternal. Before Abraham was, what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, not I was before. No, before Abraham was, I am. I am the great name of God. I am a constant, unceasing, present. That's eternity. Eternity is timelessness. Eternity is without the succession of moments. That's God. And because of time, what happens in time? Stuff changes, doesn't it? We all change. I don't look now like I looked 40 years ago. My hair was not always this color. Something happened. Something has happened from when I had dark hair to when I have now whatever this is. Something happens. Time. Time. We had on our wall at home, we had pictures, old family pictures. Had a picture of my grandparents. Picture of my grandparents in a certain pose when they had just got married, and then another picture of my grandparents as I remember them. Same pose. It was kind of cute, but something happened. Something happened between that first picture and the second picture. My grandparents all of a sudden looked very old to me when I saw that picture. And the tragic thing is now that when my grandchildren look at my picture, they think the same thing. That guy looks old. Something happens. Something happens. We are creatures of time. And because we live in time, we are subject to change. But because God is eternal, He is not subject to change. There is no time for God to change His mind. When we think of the eternity of God, I say, therefore, we have the unfailing purpose of grace. In eternity, God has chosen to set His grace upon His people. An eternal decision of the infinite God. And I say, there's no time for God to change His mind. So when we think of the eternity of God, the unchangeableness of God, the eternal counsel of God, setting Christ, His Son, to be the Redeemer of God's elect, setting His Son to be the mediator between God and men, sending His Son in the fullness of time to accomplish all that He determined in eternity. Here I say is the unfailing purpose of grace. Remember that statement in Malachi? Chapter 3, I think it is, the Lord says, I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord, I change not. That's why the immutability, the unchangeableness of God is inseparably linked to the eternity of God. I'm the Lord, I change not. And what's the conclusion, therefore? Remember that statement? I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. What an amazing statement that is. You think of Jacob. You think of all of the wiles of Jacob. You think of all the lies of Jacob. You think of all the intrigues of Jacob. You think of all the wickedness of Jacob. Jacob deserved to be consumed, but in eternity, God loved Jacob. And therefore, because I change not, the Lord says, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The unfailing purpose of grace. Because He is the one that inhabits eternity. He's holy. Whose name is holy. And you understand that when you see a reference to the name, particularly in the Old Testament, it's not talking just about the title that we use to address the Lord, but the name speaks of the entirety of the person. The name is the person with all of His perfection. We read in the law again this morning that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Speaking more than just using the Lord's name for cussing or in profanity. No, we're not to profane. We're not to make common the person of God. God is unique. He is unique. He's holy. And the idea of holy is that which is distinct and that which is different and that which is separate from anything and everything else. God is infinitely holy. He is infinitely different from anything and everything else that there is. Certainly the holiness of God speaks of His purity from sin. That goes without saying. Cannot lie. He cannot sin. There is no sin in God, obviously. That's His holiness. But the holiness of God goes far beyond just His purity from sin. The word holy literally means to be different, to be separate. And the holiness of God speaks to us, therefore, of the absolute transcendence of God. The difference of God. We sometimes speak in theology of God being wholly other, W-H-O-L-Y, completely other, distinctly other, different from anything and everything else that there is. It's interesting we can sometimes learn about what a word means by the opposite. And the opposite of holiness in the Bible is not sin. The opposite of holiness is common. That which is common, that which is ordinary, and God is anything but common. God is anything but ordinary. Moses said, "Who is a God like unto our God? Who is like Thee, O Lord, among the gods, like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" There's no God like our God. And when we see this uniqueness of God, when we see this absolute infinite holiness of God, it speaks to us of the power of grace. How powerful must grace be? How powerful must grace be to take those that are so low, those that are so profane, and establish a relationship with this one that is so infinitely different and distinct? Oh, the power of grace. One of the beautiful expressions, titles of God that Isaiah uses. Throughout the prophecy, he speaks of God as the Holy One of Israel. What an amazing statement that is. The Holy One, that one that is different, that one that is distinct and separate, but yet he has a relationship with his people. The Holy One of Israel. The power of grace. We see his mercy. For he dwells in the high place, but also with the contrite. Do you see that in verse 50? This one that inhabits eternity, I dwell in the high place. It's the same, the dwell and the habit, same word. Same word. Up here, but also with those that are so very, very low. What mercy. This speaks of the successive grace. Here's the successive grace that affects the union. That affects the union between the holy and the unholy. Those that are contrite. Those that are contrite. Those of a humble spirit. And these words are not simply describing a personality's trait. It's not just talking about those that have some degree of humility in contrast to pride. Not a character trait. The idea of contrite means to be crushed. The word humble has the idea of being abased or being humiliated. Here are those that are in this condition because of some external work upon them that has made them low, that has crushed them. That has crushed them. And this grace, it's grace that breaks the pride of the sinner. It's grace that brings the sinner down to the very depths of his misery. To understand and to see the misery of his own soul. That's grace. That's grace. You remember that scene in Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, at that time the most powerful potentate on the face of the earth, in that dream he had of the Colossus, he was the head of gold. Saw himself as the head of gold, how proud he became. And he stands there in chapter 4 looking at Babylon. This is Babylon that I built, how great it is, how great I am. But what did God do? God came to that proud and that arrogant and that conceited Nebuchadnezzar. And he crushed him. He humiliated him. He took that king that thought he was the head of gold and made him behave like a cow in the pasture for those 7 years. Brought him low. What humiliation. But he came to his senses and he confessed that God was the God who accomplished his purpose, that God was in heaven. Humiliated. That's the words that are before us here. And there's no salvation. There can be no salvation until the sinner comes to the end of himself. Until the sinner puts away every notion of self-help, of every notion of personal worth. It is from the depths that we look up to God for grace and for mercy. And grace is there. Powerful grace. As we heard even played, amazing grace. The God of grace. But the second thing that I would have us reflect on is the good of grace. And if the God of grace is the sinner's only hope, the good of grace is the sinner's salvation. The gospel works. The gospel works. It works with purpose. You see that in verse 15 as well. To revive the spirit of the humble. To revive the heart of the contrite ones. Here's the purpose of grace. to preserve, to make alive, to cause to live, and to keep alive that one that God had brought down so very, very low. This is regenerating grace. This is the grace of regeneration. Regeneration, that implantation where the Spirit of God comes to that heart that is cold and that heart that is dead and that heart that is insensitive to anything and everything about God. No thoughts of God, no love of God, no... But the Spirit of God comes. And the Spirit of God implants within that dead, insensitive, cold heart spiritual life. And with the implantation of that spiritual life, there is the awakening and there is then the exercise in response to that gracious work of regeneration. Now there becomes the conscious exercise of faith and repentance. When God makes alive, you act alive. The mind is different. We start thinking differently about the things of God. The affections are different. The will is different. But that's the purpose of grace. To make alive where there was death. To give life where there was no life. It's the new birth. It's the new birth. And this grace never fails of its purpose. When God creates, we're new creatures. What Paul says, right? We're new creations. New creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Everything before us new. Everything is different. Grace makes a difference. It gives life where there was death, and it gives sight where there was blindness, and it gives hearing where there was deafness. Grace works with purpose. It's what happened in the first creation. God took the dirt and the dust of the earth and formed Adam, looked like Adam, was going to look, but there was no life. And it was not until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life that Adam became a living entity, a living soul, living being. And so it is in the second creation. Until God breathes that breath of life, remember the vision of Ezekiel there in chapter 37, those dry bones scattered and no life. Ezekiel preached and he brought those bones together, but there was no life until the Spirit of God. That's the purpose of grace. To give life where there is death. And this grace works without merit. We define grace as unmerited favor, right? You hear that so often. I think in many ways the most beautiful statement in the entire section here is verse 18. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. Grace works without merit, notwithstanding what he sees. He is gracious. It's in spite of what he sees that he's gracious. I've seen his ways. I see that he hates me. I see that he's alienated from me. I see the propensity to the evil in him. I see all of that, the Lord says, but I will heal him. And so it is for every believer. If you're a believer here today, why did you believe? How did you believe? Because God saw you for what you were, dead and miserable in your sins. But he's gracious. And in spite of what he sees, knowing our bent and knowing our propensity, he loved. And this love makes no sense. Humanly speaking, apart from grace. I see, the Lord says. I see him, but I'm going to heal him. All of his diseases, imagery of forgiveness. I will lead him to the way of everlasting from the path of destruction. I will make complete his comfort. I will give him all of the mercy, all of the compassion he needs to those who mourn in Zion. There's life. Grace works without merit. But this grace works with success. Look at verse 19. I create the fruit of lips. I create the fruit of lips. The word create here is the word for creation, as you see back in Genesis. It's a word that throughout the Old Testament has uniquely divine agency. Only God creates. Man is never the subject of this verb. Man can't reproduce this verb. Man cannot create. Only God creates. It testifies to his infinite power. It demonstrates his ownership of what he creates, for what he makes, he owns. But there's an irresistibleness, an irresistibility in this creative power of God. Again, you think of those opening words of the Bible. There was nothing, but God said, let there be, and there was. Nothing but darkness. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And there is that inherent power, irresistible power, in the creative word of God. Darkness did not stand a chance when God said, let there be light. Comes the light. There's power. Irresistible power, and God says, I create the fruit of lips. Hebrews interprets this for us. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. What success? What success in grace? What a transformation. God haters now become God praisers. Transformed. Transformed. As we now offer our praise. Does this not reflect, demonstrate the logic of our catechism? There's the misery. There's the misery, there's the guilt, and there's the depression of what it is to be in sin, but being delivered by grace, what? There's the gratitude. There's the gratitude, there's the praise that we offer to him. So here are those that were dead in sin, haters of God, but God says, I create the fruit of lips. And the reason for this praise is peace, peace, a superlative peace, a complete peace. For all those that have been healed. Those that are far, those that are near, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. When the Lord heals, there's healing. And there is the experience of peace. What peace? What power? How successful? God's grace does not fail. We speak of the irresistibility of the grace of God. But this grace works with urgency. You go back to 16 and 17, the Lord says, I'm not going to contend forever. Spirit would fail before me. There's a certain urgency about grace. There's no hope without it. And if God were to match his wrath against our sin, he would be completely fair. He would be completely just. But no man could stand. Nahum asked that question, who can stand? Who can stand against the day of his indignation? Who can stand against the wrath of God? None can. And the Lord says, if I contended, the spirit would fail before me. There's an urgency here. An urgency here in this message of grace that you don't trifle with God, you don't make excuses, but you sue for peace, and you sue for peace now. Go back to Isaiah 55. You seek the Lord while he is near. You call upon the Lord while he allows himself to be found. There's an urgency because we need grace. And without grace, I say, there is no hope. And we'll consider that tragic thought after we sing together from Psalter 185. The God of grace, the sinner's only hope. The good of grace, the sinner's salvation. But that brings me to the last thought, that the gloom of gracelessness is the sinner's worst horror. For sinners that are left to themselves are in eternal trouble. Sinners that know nothing of the grace of God are sentenced to terror. For without grace, there's no peace. Verse 21 makes that clear. There's no peace, saith my God to the wicked. Without grace, there's no peace. The Lord creates peace, that superlative peace for His people. But without grace, there's no peace. There's no objective peace of reconciliation with God. The alienation continues. The hostility continues. The hatred continues. The enmity continues. There's no objective peace, I say, of that reconciliation. There's no subjective peace of the quietness of soul that the Lord can give His people. And without resolution, there is eternal wrath. Without grace, there is no peace. Without grace, there is no holiness. The imagery that we have in verse 20, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. An image of the troubled sea churning up all of the muck and all the mire. Picture perhaps of a cistern that is churned up in all of the filth and muck and mire. Terrible picture of unrest. No peace. Picture of no holiness, that which defiles. God continues. And without holiness, no man can see God. Bible's clear. No man can see God without holiness. And here are those that are just nothing but muck, nothing but filth. That's the wicked. What gloom. To be without grace. To be without grace is to be doomed. The sinner's worst horror. So that raises the question. How do we get grace? I don't deserve it. God doesn't owe me grace. How do we get the grace that we so desperately need but don't deserve? Do what the Bible says. We just do what the Bible says and we come to Christ. We come to Christ. You don't have to despair that your sin is so bad because every sin is bad and every sin deserves eternal condemnation. You don't have to despair that you can't do enough to earn grace because you can't and nobody can. But Christ has life, and that life is guaranteed in Him. Even the gospel is beyond us. Here's grace that I don't deserve. Here's grace that I can't merit, grace that I cannot achieve, but yet God is gracious and He gives the invitation to come. I love the statement that Christ makes in John chapter 6. All that the Father has given me will come to me. There's eternal election. There's that eternal decree and eternal decision of the triune God. All that the Father hath given me as a people. How do I know that? How do I know that I was possibly given to Christ by the Father in eternity? How can I possibly know that? What does Christ next say? All that the Father has given me will come unto me, and all that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. There you go. There you go. You come to Christ. You come to Christ. I have no warrant for coming to Christ. Well, the Bible says come to Christ. For there's no hope without Christ. The grace of God is manifested in this, that He gave His Son, the only Redeemer. The only Redeemer. This grace, and it's not without significance that this passage that so highlights this amazing and wondrous grace follows that great prophetic picture of the suffering servant that took the iniquity of His people, the chastisement of our peace upon Him. Salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. And to see that is to know something of the amazing grace of God. So those of us that have been delivered from the pit, have known what deliverance from that misery is, let us offer the sacrifice of our lips in praise and thanksgiving to Him for the peace, for the peace. And those that are still outside of grace, sue for peace. Sue for peace that can be found only in Jesus Christ. Amen. O Lord, how wonderful, how amazing, how infinite is Thy grace. Grace without which no man could ever know anything of who Thou art. Without which no man could ever know the passing from death to life. Lord, we pray for the manifestation of Thy grace and for the experience of grace in every one of our hearts. By Thy sovereign good pleasure, for it is all of Thee. So speak to us, Lord, let Thy word have free course, have entrance into our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.